I'm going to read to you two different passages of Scripture. Right now, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. Actually, I'm going to start by reading you Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1b and 2a, just briefly, and then I'll read to you 6:20. But just go in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. Here's what the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 12, 1b and 2a. They kind of fit together here. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We'll consider this later. But then 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. For you were bought with a price, or bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Let's bow our heads and pray. Thank you, God, every opportunity we have, not only to read your word and study your word, but invite your spirit to come over it and be present in its communication. We understand that Satan quotes scripture, but he quotes it to bring us into harm and bring destruction upon us. He manipulates it and twists it. We understand that unrighteous men might, and the spirit of the flesh might lift the passage to justify what is wrong and not right. Lord, we want your word and we want to hear your word, but send it forth by your spirit so that it might say what it says, what you intended to our hearts. And so we just pray that you would attend now to us and be pleased to speak to us and not restrain your voice. And Lord, as you spoke and brought out forward creation, speak and create a response in us that's honoring to you and glorifying to you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. The message is going to be a little shorter this morning because we're not going to have any introduction. We're just going to skip the introduction and we're going to have basically three things that we're going to be observing. And the first thing is we're going to ask a question and we're going to try to answer it. And we'll actually try to answer it throughout our time together here. And then after we ask a question and try to answer it, to begin to answer it, there's a clarification that we're going to make. And then finally, our final point is just we're going to focus on a face to look at, a face to address or look at. So the first question is a question we're going to ask. And it's along these lines. First, if you were to describe what it is that you believe is the primary purpose or intent of the Christian and what our goal should be in life, what is it? What is the primary purpose or goal or intent of the Christian? To glorify God. It's to live our life in such a way that we give God glory. In fact, we actually have put this into our songs. We've put it in the ways that we express ourselves. Young men and young women have learned. This has kind of been the statement that we've been making for some time. It's always been out there, but it's been reaffirmed, particularly in the last 20 or 30 years, that this is the primary focus of the Christian. The young Christian, above everything else, is to live and serve and do all they do for the glory of God. And here's the question to be asked. How does the Christian bring glory to God? How does the Christian glorify God? For the Christian, the possibility of bringing glory to God begins in God's act of redeeming us from the bondage and condemnation of sin. God takes us from a state of degradation and he puts us on a mount of redemption from which we are to show forth his praise and we're to bring glory to his name. So if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, go back up, keep your Bibles there, go back up to verses 9, 10, and 11 of 1 Corinthians 6, and there you'll see the degradation and the ruin that God rescues us from. It says this, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." I love verse 11. "And such were some of you. But you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." The work of God, cleansing the Christian from their past sins, making them holy, setting them right with himself, sets the stage for the Christian's response, and that response is to glorify God. But our question is, how do we do that? How do we glorify Him? So you go down to verse 20 there of chapter 6, and you see that we're called upon to glorify God with our bodies and our spirits, and you'll see that this glory that God receives from us is the result of us not doing certain things. It's refusing to participate in certain behaviors that are included in that list that we just read in verses 9 through 11. That list of behaviors that excludes a person from inheriting the kingdom of God, we don't do them anymore. And as a result of refusing to do them and turning from them, we begin to glorify God with our bodies and we glorify God with our spirits. And yet still there seems to be something more required than just the avoidance of certain behaviors in order to glorify God. That's being commanded. That's being directed in the verses that are between verse 11 and verse 20, that we are to put out from our lives those things that are impure and improper. But then at the end of it, we're reminded that the intent of all this activity, this refusal to do these things and the participate in doing the right things, is to be to glorify God. And there's something for us in this. God is not glorified simply because we refuse to do certain things or simply because we activate ourselves in doing other things or good things. There's more to it than just the avoidance of certain behaviors and the practice of other behaviors to bring glory to God. These behaviors are to be abstained from with an intent in the heart of the one who's abstaining, with a clear purpose in our mind. We don't do certain things. We do certain things with one purpose above all else. We refuse some acts. We do other acts because we want to glorify God in our bodies and by our spirits. So in answer to the question, at least in part, I glorify God when I refuse to do wrong things and when I choose to do right things, while holding in my heart the intent above all things to glorify Him. Follow me. That might seem like, well, that's obvious, but no, it isn't. Because, you know, you can refuse to do the wrong thing, and you can choose to do the right thing without any purpose or desire to glorify God, without that being your intent whatsoever. In fact, you can choose to avoid doing wrong things just to avoid trouble. And you can choose to do right things in order to cause trouble, in order to cause grief. You don't. You see it all the time with little children. You have a household of kids. You have kids who are competing with one another. You have a brother and sister, and the brother starts getting in trouble with the parents. They do something they shouldn't have done. They do something that's naughty. They've got the parents against them for a little while, and the other sibling sees an advantage here. And the other sibling puts good behavior in overdrive. They're overly nice. They're overly cooperative. They're overly helpful. What are they doing? Well, they're scoring points against the other sibling, right? They're putting themselves in the competitive, favorable position. They're putting them in the bad light while they're putting themselves in the good light, and they're really not trying to avoid trouble by being good. They're trying to cause trouble for the other person. You know, a lot of people who do the right thing just because they want to be able to say, I'm not as bad as him. I mean, I'm bad, but I'm not as bad as that person over there. There are a lot of people who avoid doing the wrong thing because they're smart enough to know that practically you don't want to go against the rub of a moral universe, and they want to avoid as much trouble as possible. I was sharing this with some people before the service this morning. I was recalling a conversation that I had as a young pastor with a senior pastor in my church and his wife, and I was telling them that my goal was, I said it without a blush, my goal was to live my life in such a way that I was obedient to everything that God wanted me to do simply because I wanted to avoid as much trouble as possible. I knew that if I wasn't doing what God wanted me to do, He'd chastise me and He'd correct me, and I wanted to go through as least amount of chastisement as possible. I would just tell you that although there's some wisdom in that, that's not an action to glorify God. That's not bringing glory to God. You can abstain from doing the wrong thing, and you can do the right thing for the wrong reasons. Your motivation isn't to bring glory to God. You don't glorify God by trying to score points, trying to avoid trouble. Your motivation for what you do and don't do has to be correct. The motivation has to be to glorify God. Therefore, it says, glorify God in your body. You do these things. You don't do these things. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. Make that your intent. Make that your purpose. Let me add to another note here from outside of Scripture to kind of help us answer this question, how do we glorify God? In 1647, theologians from Scotland and England gathered together to put together a teaching document for members of the church, particularly for young Christians and young children. And that document is called the Westminster Catechism. And in the Westminster Catechism, what you have is a series of questions. There are a number of them. There's over 100 of them. And after each question is asked, there's an answer that's provided for instruction. And the very first question that's asked in the Westminster Catechism is this: what is the chief end of man? What's the purpose, the goal of humanity? And the answer is that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The second question actually asks this: what rule has God given to direct us in how we may glorify and enjoy Him? And the second answer is this: the Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. It's God's Word teaching us how to glorify Him and how to enjoy Him. And this answer has a lot of wide and broad ramifications. Out of that answer then kind of filters down all the other questions going to be asked in the Westminster Catechism and all the answers that they're going to give. But I just want to say to you for a moment here that this answer is very close to what we've already been saying. It's not simply doing or not doing something. It's doing it with the intent to glorify God. But it actually is better than what we've said so far. These old teachers of God's Word understood that all acts of obedience do not glorify God. Outward compliance to any instruction of Scripture without an intent to glorify God and enjoy Him fails to glorify God. In fact, we could put it this way: you glorify God when you act in such a way as to enjoy God. You glorify God when you act in such a way as to enjoy God. And now we're moving closer to answering the question that we've asked, to understanding the ideal and the manner by which we bring God glory. Think of it this way: your child obeys you because they've decided that they want to obey you. Maybe they want to avoid trouble. Maybe they want to cause trouble. But your child obeys you because they've decided they want to obey you. That's the first step. Second, your child obeys you because they want to honor you. That's the second step. Your child obeys you because your child wants to honor you. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. But third, your child obeys you because they want to honor you by enjoying you. Now your child is actually glorifying you. Now your child is bringing you pleasure and bringing you joy. Your child can't, by the way, enjoy you if you're not enjoying them. That's how it works. So I do the right things according to God's will, and that's a step in the right direction. I do the right thing according to God's will because I want to glorify Him. That's a better direction. I do the right things according to His will so that I could glorify Him by enjoying Him. That's the best direction. That's the complete direction. And again, God cannot be enjoyed if you're not bringing joy to Him. That's the goal. I'm thankful for God's Word because God's Word works to increasingly make clear His design and purpose for our lives. And all that we've just said so far, I actually think there's more clarity that's needed. And so we're going to move from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Before we do that, let me make a little clarification here about giving God glory or glorifying God. We sing songs like, "We give glory to the Lord," and we might repeat it over and over again. And I want you to know that when we move to glorify God or give God glory, it's not because God is lacking in glory. When we say that we're going to give God glory, we're not saying that we're adding or can add anything to God or give God anything that He does not already have. Here's what we mean here. God is all glorious. God is full of glory. He will never lack, nor has he ever lacked, a full expression of his own awesomeness and greatness of glory, majesty, power, dominion. It's all his. So the act of glorifying God is not an act of adding anything to God or producing anything by our behavior or actions that contributes to the glory of God. You're not saying, God, I got something to give you. You need a little more glory. You're lacking something. That's not what the Bible is teaching and what's impressing upon us when we give glory to God, when we glorify God. And this is very important for us to understand, because it will help us begin to understand how we glorify God. Paul is preaching to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17. And in verses 24 and 25, Paul says this to the Athenians: God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. What's he saying? God is not lacking in anything. You have nothing to give him that God is without. He has it all. It's all his. And if this is true, then glorifying God or giving God glory must mean that we're actually returning to God or bringing to God what is already his, something that already belongs to him. God is not glorified by getting something from you. God is actually glorified by bringing something to you. You know what he brings to you? He brings to you himself. And he's glorified when you receive him and when you receive what he brings to you. That's the idea. That's the thought. And actually, that brings us to this third point. I want you to think of it this way. There's a face for us to look upon when we glorify God. And it's here, I think, that we're going to find an answer, the most practical answer to how I live to glorify God. You glorify God by reflecting back from your life the glory that you receive and discover when you look on him. You glorify God by reflecting back from your life the honor and the blessing and the glory that you receive and you discover when you look on him. You think about your life for a moment, and just think of your life for a moment as if your life is a mirror, which it is. Your life is a mirror. And whatever you're facing and whatever you're looking at is what you're glorifying. Do you know what you do most of the times? You glorify the world, because when you face and you look at the world and you calculate the world and you covet the world and you want to engage in the world, you are glorifying the world. You're reflecting upon it. You glorify yourself, because when you think about yourself and your desires and your needs and what satisfies you and what your wants are and what your impulses are and you live for your own satisfaction, you know what your life is? Your life is a blaring declaration of the glory of yourself. You're glorifying yourself. You glorify whatever you are facing. You glorify whatever you're looking at, because your life is a mirror reflecting what is around you. And if you're going to reflect the glory of God from your life like a mirror, if you're going to glorify him, you're going to have to be facing God. You cannot reflect God's glory from your life unless you're looking at him and unless you're facing him. The whole concern of the author of Hebrews in chapter 12 to those he's writing to is that they would live a life of ongoing endurance, being faithful in their Christian walk to know Christ and to proclaim him and to make him known, and that their lives would be, in a sense, an adequate expression of a replacement for all of the Jewish worship system and everything that was going on in the temple, and their lives would be a radiating expression that they themselves are temples of the living God. And so he tells them, in order for them to do this, they must look or fix their eyes on Jesus. It's not a matter of facing the Lord's general direction and doing their best and trying to be good. It's a matter of intently and only fixing their eyes on Christ, so that the whole of life and the whole reason for their life is found in him and is reflected by him. He wants God to be glorified. So positively, you cannot glorify God if you're not facing him. And by the way, if you're facing him, you can't help but glorify God. Reflect him, radiate him. There's a negative way of looking at this as well, and I think this is informative for us, a negative way. My father used to say this quite often. He used to say that it is impossible to sin when you're looking into the face of God. It's impossible to sin when you're looking. What a person does to sin is, this is why people suppress the knowledge of God. What a person does in sin is they turn away from the face of God. In fact, the first evil act in any sin and any compromise in your life is a defiance of the presence of God in your life. It's a refusal to turn yourself to look at him and gaze upon him. It's an intent in your own heart and mind to look at the world instead, or to look to your own desires and your own flesh instead. It is actually a refusal to glorify God. That's what it is. Because you won't look at him. You turn from him. That's where sin begins. We, in our scripture reading, read Psalm 26. I'd like you to take your Bibles and go back to Psalm 26. David is writing a psalm. And by the way, many of the psalms that David writes are so expressive that they have to go beyond David's experience. But it's as if David, as he's writing, is prophetically setting the stage for a song and a declaration that only can be made by the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's perfect and wonderful in every way. At the same time, what David says is not without a reality in his own life. In other words, he's not lying. He's not telling tall tales. He's experiencing something in his own life. In the translation that was read for our scripture reading this morning, it says that David says, "I've walked blameless before you." In many of our other translations, it reads a little bit tempered from there. It says, "I've walked in my integrity." In other words, the expression of how I live my life is not me just trying to be good and behave and me somehow harnessing my worst behavior, but actually what I've done is I've given expression to something that is internally within me. I'm giving expression to a character that you've planted within me, my integrity. But David is going to sing a song, and it's the boast of a righteous man. And David is not only going to sing a song of God's glory, but really what David is going to do is say, "My life is an expression of your glory. My life is giving glory to you. My very life is going to sing before you." And so in verse 1 of 26, in the boast of the righteous man, he says he walks his integrity. That is it. He's inwardly driven to do the right thing. He also says that he trusts in God. His integrity isn't rising out of some attempt to try to prove himself or to be good, but it arises out of a trust or confidence in who God is and resting and leaning upon the very nature of God. In verse 2, he calls God to prove him or test this character in him and see and let it be demonstrated that his mind and his heart, his intellect and his affections are set earnestly upon God. In verse 3, he says he walks in truth. Some of our translation says, "I walk in your faithfulness," but it's, "I walk in your truth." That is that he's saying that truth is not something that he somehow just intellectually engages in a life and acknowledges with his mind, but that it's practically reflected by the way he lives. It's not just a theory that he aspires to or that he affirms, but it's a reality that goes along with him in all of his actions. In verse 4, he says he doesn't make company with those who are of falsehood, is what some translations have. But the idea here is given to us in the King James, the New King James. He doesn't share the company with the idolatrous. That is, those who find their worth or take their direction from anything but God himself. He avoids those who pretend to worship God or make a show of obedience, but in their hearts are idolaters who find their worth and their value in themselves. He avoids living among and communing with hypocrites. He actually says he despises, or he will not sit and assemble or consult with their company. Verse 5, he continues. He has a steely animosity. He hates those who gather to practice, celebrate, or plan what is evil or wrong. That rules out a lot of the parties our kids go to nowadays, right? I avoid them. I actually hate that company and that environment. Verse 26, he comes to worship God. And he says he washes his hands in innocence. That's what this means. When the Jews would come in the temple to bring their sacrifices, the first thing they always did was wash their hands. They never came to the temple without washing their hands. And the act was an act of trusting that God would remove the defilement that comes upon them by living in a broken and fallen world. They knew that there was the defilement of sin all around them. And so they would come to give their praise and their worship to God. And they sought God to remove from them that defilement and to forgive them that defilement. But what he's saying is that he's not aware as he comes of any willful acts of rebellion in his life. When he says, I wash my hand in innocence, he's simply saying, I haven't come before you. I'm not coming here knowing that I'm harboring in my heart some willful sin. David writes in another passage, if I regard iniquity in my heart, you will not hear me. And he's saying, I'm not regarding, treasuring, keeping, storing, hiding some sinful act. No, I'm washing my hands in innocence as I come before you. I know that the world defiles me, but as I come before you, I'm not aware of any willful act on my part. Verse 7, he says that he does all this, and what he pursues with his life of innocence, with this life of integrity, is so that without hypocrisy, he would give voice to his thanksgiving and praise of God before others. What's he saying? I do all this because I want to glorify you. You see that? You see, this is the boast of the righteous man. How is this boast possible? How is it that David got to himself in the position where he sees something like this, something that ultimately is reflected perfectly and wonderfully in Jesus Christ alone, the Son of David? How did David get to that point? Well, go back to verse 3. I think you'll find the secret again. He says there, for your loving kindness, for your steadfast love is before my eyes. Where is David facing? He's facing God. He's looking on God. He's fixing his eyes on all that God is. And so he finds, he discovers to his own great joy, to his own great boast, that he's walking in a way that glorifies God. He puts his own life down as a song of praise, and the only way he's able to do it is, my eyes are fixed on you. You can only glorify God by looking to God, because it's only then that you can reflect him in your life. And when you sin and when you give in to temptation, the sin is a failure to look at God. It's a failure to turn your eyes and place it upon him. You see, obedience alone is not enough. It will not bring God glory unless it is obedience that rises out of a face that's turned towards him because you want to enjoy him. Some obey to outperform others. Some obey to bury some guilt. They have a strategy to cover up some past crime. They obey as a strategy to cover up the bloody deeds of their past, but the blood seeps through their own efforts to be good. And such obedience is not enough. And it does not glorify God. You have to turn your eyes to the Lord Jesus. You have to look intently at him. You must look at him and confess in all truth your own sins. You must look at him and follow his steps and follow in his steps because you want to enjoy him and you want him to enjoy you. Next time that you find yourself speaking and singing about bringing glory to God, say it with your faces to God. Say it with your eyes upon him. Stay there and you'll glorify him. Thought about this in terms of how oftentimes we strategize for our own advantage, but when we seek to glorify God, what we want is his glory and his advantage and him to be reflected above all else. To me, actually, one of the most telling expressions of a man who acted to glorify God, believe it or not, was Achan. If you remember in the story of Achan, Achan had gone with the nation of Israel to conquer Jericho when they first entered in the promised land. And the commandment was that they were not to take any of the possessions of it for themselves, but they were to take all those possessions that they took in the bounty of overcoming the city, and they were to bring it and dedicate it to God alone. And the one who didn't do that, the command was the one who did not do that, if anyone did not do that, they would burn under God's judgment. They would be destroyed. Well, Achan stole something that he saw. Actually, go to Joshua chapter 7. I think you'll find it there. After Jericho has been defeated by the power of God. The people go on to a little city called Ai. They're full of excitement and enthusiasm for how God is before them, leading them in conquest and victory. They come with confidence against Ai, and the next thing they find, this little city sends their men out from the walls of their little city and chases the army and the warriors of Israel and defeats them. They go back and they're weeping and crying and thinking, look, if a little town like Ai can defeat us, we're going to be wiped out. We're going to be obliterated in this land. Joshua falls before God and begins to weep, and the Lord answers him in verse 10 and says, get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They've transgressed against my covenant that I commanded them. They've taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things that are among you. Get up, consecrate the people, and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things that are among you. After this, the Lord tells him that the person who's done this thing has to burn, and that's been a part of it as well. Joshua will bring the people of Israel before him, and he brings the people of Ai by tribe first, and he dismisses each tribe until the tribe of Judah comes before him. And then God says it's within the tribe of Judah that sin has taken place. And then a clan is brought before him of the Zerahites, and God says it's within the clan of Zerahite that this sin has taken place. And the clan of the Zerahites are brought before him man by man, and finally, it comes to the household of a man by the name of Achan. Achan knows the penalty for his crime and his sin. He is going to be burned. He is going to be destroyed. And all that he stole is going to be destroyed with him. Joshua says to Achan this. Verse 19. My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him. And tell me now what you've done. And do not hide it from me. And Achan looks into the face of God. And in the face of God, he tells the truth. Truly, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And this is what I did. And he confesses it all. And God is glorified. And Achan is put to death. Achan wasn't acting to preserve himself. Achan wasn't acting to find a soft place to land. Achan wasn't acting to avoid trouble. Achan wasn't acting to somehow position him in a more favorable position from somebody else. Achan was bringing glory and praise to God. He told God the truth. He looked into God's face. And he saw a just and holy God who had directed and commanded him. And he confessed his sin. Even if that look into the face of God drives you to your knees in tears of remorse, even if it should cause you the pain of inward searching under the power of his own holiness, even then, to God be the glory. To God be the glory. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. How wrong and how sinful have our calculations been so much of the time to increase our favor, to position ourselves for blessing, to avoid suffering and pain, but not to glorify you, to seek our own and not your own. How often, O God, our eyes have turned from you. And you have been denied the glory for which you redeemed us and saved us. The very glory that we found the possibility of giving to you in the moment you saved us. And how did you do that? You gave us faith to look upon you, to look upon your holiness and see our sin, and look upon your holy Son suffering for our sin and receive his salvation. And you were in that moment glorified. And you have said to us, stay in that place and keep your gaze fixed here. And you shall glorify me all the more for all that I've given to you. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb forever and ever. Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Glory, glory, glory. May that be our intent. May that be, by your grace, our one and only source of enjoyment. We ask in Jesus' precious and holy name.